Well, guys, as you can tell, oh, by the way, does anybody want an outline? If you don't usually want outlines, this might be the night. If you looked at it, they won't all look like that. So don't get terrified, and we won't be here till midnight. That's kind of what it looks like. We won't. Trust me. But this might be the night to have an outline, is all I'm saying. We are starting our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, and as I am sure you are aware, there is probably no other book in the Bible that generates as much opinion as this book. It is not hard to find books written about the book of Revelation and the prophecies contained therein, and to find a lot of different opinions about them. But one of my very favorite teachers, I know he's yours too, Alistair Begg, right? Amazing man of God, wonderful teacher and pastor. He tells of something that happened to him that he says forever changed his youthful and rather convoluted and complicated view of the book of Revelation. He was in his early 20s. He was a student at the London School of Theology. And he and some friends were at an adjacent school that had a gym and a basketball court. And they were over there playing basketball. And there was an elderly janitor who very kindly was waiting for them to finish so he could lock the place up. And so as they're playing basketball, Alistair happens to notice, I call him Alistair because we're so close. Alistair Begg is watching. He's watching. He sees this guy over there and he sees that he's reading a book. And it's this really thick book. Well, Alistair Begg loves books. Always had, even as a kid. And so that's kind of interesting to him. And so at some point, he kind of goes over to the guy to see what he's reading. Now, he finds out that not only is this elderly janitor reading the Bible, but he's reading the book of Revelation. This astounds Alistair. Because even in school, at the School of Theology, he was basically coming to the opinion that the book of Revelation was tough to interpret even for trained Bible school students, and Bible college and so forth students. And so he was shocked. And so he asked the guy, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading there? Do you understand what you're reading in the Bible?" And the janitor just replied, "Oh yeah, yeah, I understand it." Well, this even set him back some more. He was like, this book's baffled scholars for centuries. And here's this old janitor with no formal education going, I got it. Yeah, I know what it says. And so he said, "You understand this book? What do you think the book of Revelation means?" And the old man looked up at him and just very quietly said, "It means that Jesus is going to win." Now that might sound, "Oh, that's cute." Guys, he's not wrong. He's not wrong. For all of the different opinions, for all of the hype, for all of the brouhaha that surrounds this book, that really is the message. Jesus is going to win. Amen? Can you say amen to that? You see, guys, part of the problem, I think, with the way that many people approach this book, and it's why I want to spend some time this evening kind of setting some groundwork, because I think it's important. Part of the problem with the way people often approach this book is that they completely ignore the important things that God reveals for human opinions on speculative things that God did not choose to fully reveal. And thus, guess what? We end up majoring in the minors rather than majoring in the majors, right? Which is often referred to as missing the forest for the trees. And guys, that applies to this book, I think, more than any other book in the Bible. So, before we dive headfirst into the first three verses of Revelation, which is its introduction, its prologue, if you will, I want to give you four lists. That's why your outline looks scary tonight. It looks huge, right? And I've included those four lists on your outline because I believe that looking at these things, thinking about them in advance, will help us all avoid the very thing that I've just been talking about, as well as help us wrap our heads around what is admittedly a weighty and sometimes confusing book. Now, I included them on your outline, not just so you can follow along. I put them there as kind of a reference. Perhaps you can just kind of tuck them into your Bible, where the book of Revelation. I don't know how you do that if your Bible is on a phone. I don't know where you tuck it then. But nonetheless, you could put that with your Bible so that you can re-look at these lists to reorient yourself when it comes to this book. The four lists break down this way, as you can see. The purposes of Revelation, the dangers of Revelation, the solutions to those dangers, and the certainties of Revelation. So let's begin by looking, first of all, at the purposes. Why does this book exist? In other words, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle John to write it? Now, as you can see, I've listed eight, and it's, trust me, that's a brief eight, okay? But eight purposes that this book mentions directly. We're going to see them as we move throughout the book. And the first is that Revelation exalts Jesus Christ. George and I were talking about this morning on his driveway, quite impromptu. But I believe that this is the single most important thing we've got to get straight in regards to this book. Because so often we have come to the idea that this book is all about the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and what's the devil doing and when's the rapture happening, all that kind of stuff. All worth talking about. Not that it's not unimportant. But guys, that is not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to exalt Jesus Christ. You and I are going to see together very clearly that the portrayal of Jesus in Revelation is very, very different than how he's portrayed in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it tells the wonderful story of his birth, of his life, of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection. And it's wonderful, isn't it? It absolutely is. It reveals Jesus to us, the Son of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Revelation not only reveals to us Jesus as the Lamb of God, it reveals Jesus as the King of Kings. Did you happen to notice that two of the songs we sang tonight worshiped who? Not just the Lamb of God, but the King of Kings. That is exaltation. That is majesty. And that is what the book of Revelation does. Number two, Revelation reveals the power and wisdom of God the Father. And I love this aspect of Revelation, especially in the chaotic, evil days that we're living in. Can we all agree that that's true? That's what this world is like. And the reason I love this in that regard is because Revelation absolutely demonstrates how God continues to control the affairs of the world in spite of the constant opposition of Satan and of man to try and thwart his plans, to try and stop his purposes. God is and always will remain large and in charge. No matter how it appears to us, He is in charge. This book serves the purpose of enforcing that in our minds. Number three, Revelation reveals the plan and purposes of God. Guys, to this day, there are those in the church. I just read about a guy this week. I couldn't believe it. That said these things. But there are those in the church today who will say that Revelation is too difficult to understand and that it isn't really relevant for our daily lives. So it really isn't a book that we should spend all that much time on, if at all, because it just introduces confusion. But guys, without the book of Revelation, the rest of the scriptures would simply leave us hanging as to what the plans and purposes of God are throughout all of mankind's history. We kind of need to know the whole thing, don't we? Revelation tells us that. It tells us that there will come a time when Christ will wipe away the tears from every eye. eventually that there will be no death, that every wrong will be righted, that every right will be rewarded, and that every single plan and purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future will be accomplished. I think we need to know that. I think that's important. Number four, Revelation validates the accuracy of the rest of the Bible. Sometimes the book of Revelation has been called the grand central station of the Scriptures. I like that picture, right? Because it's kind of where all the trains of thought from the whole Bible meet. And not just because it's at the end, but because that's where all those thoughts are going. It confirms and it completes the other 65 books. Makes it pretty necessary. Number five, big one here. Revelation promotes holiness. Would you all agree with me that we live in an unholy world, right? Unfortunately, much of that unholiness has found its way into the church as well. Let's be honest, right? So the book of Revelation comes along and it provides a wake-up call for us, a needed one. I am sure that most Christians, myself included, have had in a moment of temptation a thought. They've thought to themselves, do I really want to be doing this when Jesus returns? You guys ever had that thought in your head? I have. Guys, when the answer to that question in our heads is a resounding no, no, I do not. It is so much easier to reject that temptation. You understand what I'm saying? Instead, we are then challenged to be so in love with Him that when He comes, we will be found doing the things that will receive His praise. Praise that's mentioned in Matthew 25:21, right? You guys remember that section of Scripture? Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you guys want to hear that? Yeah, so do I. And the book of Revelation assists us in that call to holiness. I figure, well done, good and faithful servant, is much better to hear than the opposite. Much better to hear the rebuke that will be extended to those who are ashamed at His coming. Did you know that's possible? Listen to what 1 John 2:28 says. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Number six, Revelation. Here we come back to a subject I just touched on a second ago. Revelation encourages evangelism. Here's a question for all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. If time is short, do you believe it is? Do you guys believe time is short? Okay. And if hell is hot, do you think it is? Then what should we be doing? We should be telling others that there is a way out, shouldn't we? We should be telling others about Jesus. Revelation should motivate us to share with others the answers to life's questions. Guys, in our study through this book, we are going to discover some of the answers to the most basic questions of life. What's going to happen to the world? Anybody ever wonder about that? Are we in the last days? Is the human race going to survive? Is Jesus Christ coming back? Is there life after death? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? All the answers to these questions, guys, are things that we should be sharing with those who are lost. And the book of Revelation contains them. In fact, in response to this reality is exactly why we are going to be studying about Revelation at Acts 2:42. Not in, from Scripture, not just generically speaking, but we're going to look at the what is it and why do we do it and how do we do it. And again, I encourage you guys to take advantage of that study because we're going to come back to that issue over and over again throughout this book. Number seven, Revelation comforts believers. I know most people don't think of comfort much when they think of this book. But it really is a comfort for those who belong to Christ. How many of you here watch or read some form of news at least once a day. How many of you? Okay, so this all applies to you then, okay? If you are aware of these things, if you are hearing of wars and rumors of wars, if you're hearing of natural disasters and pandemics, if you are witnessing this world's ever-increasing and rampant opposition to God, the knowledge of Revelation should give us, as His children, what? Comfort. By reminding us that God has a plan and that God is working His plan. Reminding us that He is still on the throne, that He is still in charge, and that He is still carrying out His purposes unhampered and unimpeded. Do you realize that about God's plans? Yeah, Andy and I were talking before service about how so much of how many people who name the name of Christ today have often turned their thoughts of changing this world to worldly devices. The worldly device of politics, or the worldly device of this or that or whatever. And through these things, we will affect change. Really? How's that worked for us throughout the history of mankind? Yeah, not. You know how change is going to happen? By the plans and purposes of God. And the book of Revelation tells you what they are, and it assures you that He's going to do them, which then brings us comfort, brings us peace. One final purpose to the book of Revelation. Revelation protects believers from Satan's counterfeits. We've been talking about counterfeits a lot, haven't we? Spiritual terrorists and all those things that we've been talking about in 2 Timothy and in the book of Jude. But Jesus once made a very startling prediction, guys. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Listen to what He said. For false Christs, He's talking about the end times, false Christs and false prophets will arise. And they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Guys, I find it absolutely fascinating that the vast majority of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Heaven's Gate, the David Koresh thing, yeah, whatever, take your pick. They all propagate some bizarre, anti-biblical, end-time scenario. They all touch on them. They all have their thing to deceive. And they have deceived many people as a result. But based on Jesus' words there in Matthew 24, we need to understand that if a Christian does not have a biblical understanding of the end times, I mean a biblical understanding, not just, you know, Joe Blow on the street who you know, came up with some idea that this could mean this and that could fit here. I'm talking about what the Scriptures say. If we don't have that, we are susceptible to deception. That's what Scripture declares. So, 8 purposes for why God caused this important and relevant book to be written. But that leads us to another important list that I think we should all be mindful of, and that is the dangers of Revelation. Maybe better put, it would be the dangers of how we use or react to the book of Revelation. But as I just mentioned, there are going to be many people out there who are going to take this book and misuse it. And by the way, that's not just with the cults, okay? It's not. The church has its fair share of those who misuse or mishandle or misappropriate this book for their own fleshly purposes. So let's just keep in mind 4 distinct dangers that any one of us could possibly fall into as we are examining this book. The first is the danger of sensationalism. Guys, it is so important for us to realize that nowhere in the book of Revelation or the rest of Scripture are you and I called as God's children to become specialists in the unusual or the fanciful or the titillating or the speculative. Nowhere. And yet, so many people, their involvement with this book is only that. I cannot tell you how many, quote unquote, prophecy updates I have watched from various pastors and teachers and churches on the internet that are essentially nothing more than, ooh, this could be this, and this war could fit here, and this thing could be, and there's nothing of God's word in it. It's just a bunch of man's ideas, man's opinions. Some might be right, some might be wrong. But they're still man's ideas, opinions, speculations, man's oohs and ahs, which, guys, accomplish little more than scratching what our itching ears want to hear. That's really what it boils down to. Guys, that's not a fruitful use of our time as we approach the Word of God. If we did that with any other book, can you imagine? Well, I think this could mean that. And I mean, heck, we know the cults do that. But we would never expect that in a true church of Jesus Christ. I mean, that can lead to what Paul warned us of last year in 2 Timothy, can't it? 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. It's not just that they want to hear false doctrine. They don't want to hear doctrine. Right? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The idea of having our ears tickled, guys, is the idea of being absorbed with the extraneous, with doubtful things, with speculative things. And that is most assuredly not the tried and true foundation of biblical truth that we're to have and that we desperately need in these last days. We don't need it. Okay? Number two, the danger of dogmatism. This danger, guys, is very near and dear to my heart. I'll be honest with you right up front that this one touches me, largely because our church has very personally and negatively been affected by this very thing in the past. Not recently, but a long time ago. I have watched this very thing tear apart brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we approach the book of Revelation, we need to be very, very careful that we do not become proud and argumentative and divisive in our dogmatic insistence of doubtful things. If God's word does not demand it, if God's word does not categorically teach it, then we should not be dividing over it. Then we should not be arguing with one another about it. Now, please don't misunderstand. I think it's worth, some of those things are worth talking about. They absolutely are. Because there are doubtful things. Things where God has given us some information, but He chose not to give us all the information. That's God's choice, right? And so when that happens, we leave that rest of it up to God. But that doesn't mean we can't talk about it. We can't have some opinions or even have good discussions about it. But when we begin to become angry and set in our ways and dogmatic about it, when we begin to divide churches and divide brothers and sisters on these sorts of things, we have gone astray. Period. There is no way Jesus looks down and goes, "Oh, that is so wonderful. I am so glad." No, of course not. Now, are there things that we are to divide on? Absolutely. And they are the things that are crystal clear in Scripture. But there are many things that are not. And one of the things that when we approach the book of Revelation is that danger of dogmatism. And so we have to be careful that our opinion on these things, and again, it's not that it's bad to have an opinion, but we need to make sure that our opinion, in our opinion, we don't become puffed up with pride and divide the body of Christ for no good reason. Paul dealt with this very thing, a different issue, but the same sub-issue with the church of Corinth, right? They were dividing over doubtful things. And so Paul said to them, hey, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we know that we have knowledge. And then what does he say? Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What was he saying? You can have truth and still rip people to shreds. He's saying it's better to have love. It's better to love one another. Okay? And as Paul said, we have to make sure that as we're discussing these things, as we teach, as I teach things here, because we will talk about some doubtful things. As we move through this book, our primary demeanor has to be one of love. And we have to check our hearts in that regard. Not pride, not division. Okay? Number three, the danger of escapism. Here's what I mean by that. There are two extremes of escapism that can happen when we approach a book like Revelation. One is that we don't like what we see. That's an easy one, right? There's a lot to see in the book of Revelation. I don't like that. I don't like that that's going to happen. And so what do? We determine that it's a very long way off. Oh, that's not happening in my lifetime. Oh, that must not be very soon. And essentially what we do is we stick our heads in the sand and determine that it's not relevant for us because it's not going to happen for a very long time. Guys, that's wrong. And it's dangerous, as I hope you can see. Matter of fact, as we're going to see in just a moment in verse 3 of this very chapter, it will invalidate the blessing that God is giving to those who will read, hear, and obey this book. If you're ignoring it, like some of those people who today say, you shouldn't be teaching the book of Revelation. Well, what about that blessing? Right? I mean, obviously, that is not what we should be doing. But the other extreme of escapism, I believe, is just as wrong and it is just as dangerous. Because the other extreme also reads the things in this letter that we don't like and concludes then that we must in one way, shape, or form isolate ourselves from the world around us. You guys understand that idea, right? So what do? We fill our basements with survival rations and we get our gun racks all filled out, right? Or maybe we're running to the hills and start a Christian militia or something. Let's see the Antichrist get us now. I mean, that's essentially what it boils down to. Guys, do you really think that's what God had in mind when He caused John to write the book of Revelation? No, Scripture says that we are to love and serve those around us in this world, despite the fact that the world hates us and hates Jesus. That's a pretty clear directive in Scripture over and over again. And we do the world no good at all. And we are not serving our Savior by either fearfully stockpiling food and water and guns and all that kind of comes with that mentality, or by ignorantly sticking our heads in the sand and pretending it doesn't matter. Which brings me to one last danger in the book of the book of Revelation, of our handling of it, and that is the danger of pessimism. How many of you have ever read any aspect of this book and felt a little bit scared, a little bit depressed, a little bit, right? I mean, this book is real good at that, at conjuring up some of those emotions. Easy to do, considering what we see here. But again, I do not believe that God's intent in Revelation was to terrify or depress His kids. Do you? Yeah, no, I don't either. Instead, we must be full of joy, full of hope, instead of buried in hopelessness and depression and discouragement. Yes, Revelation is going to reveal to us and present to us some pretty horrific things. Some stuff that would definitely get an R rating, you know, if it was in the theaters. But as that old janitor knew, Jesus is going to win. Thus, we can have joy. We can have hope. We can have courage. Amen? And we see all of that in this book. It tells us very clearly we have a reason for a very clear and enduring hope. So, how do you avoid those dangers? I'm glad you asked. As you can see, the next section, the solutions to those dangers. Number one, as I mentioned earlier, major on the majors, not the minors. In other words, do you know what the book of Revelation says? Yes, I do. It says Jesus is going to win. That's a major, right? That's a major. We should be majoring in it. Guys, if we find ourselves in our thoughts, discussions, teaching about these things as we go through this book, if we find ourselves veering off into some of the dangers that we just talked about, we have begun to forget the clear and dogmatic truths of Scripture. Okay? If you find yourself terrified by something you heard someone say about the book of Revelation or something you read there and you just can't shake that fear, In some way, shape, or form, you have veered from the solid truths of what God's Word says. Or you have forgotten them. And so we have to be careful in that regard. Number two, determine to understand other views and why they are held. This is something I know it sounds, perhaps you hear that and go, well, yeah, okay, that makes some sense. But you know how often that does not happen. We used to be part of Calvary Chapel, right? We were a church plant of Rocky Mountain. And of course, Calvary Chapel has always very much revolved around thoughts and teachings and ideas of the end times, the prophetic. And I have no problem with that whatsoever. God's Word is full of it, okay? But you probably noticed how easy it is to simply accept what someone tells you is, well, here's my opinion of this idea, of this certain thing, and then you just run with it. Well, my pastor said, this is what it means. And now that's what I believe. And you know how many times I have talked to people over the years, both within Calvary's and outside of Calvary Chapels, and I asked them, well, how did you come to that conclusion? How many times do you think I've heard people say, well, I took God's Word and I systematically went through it and researched that subject to see what God's Word had to say? What do you think those percentages? Yeah, they're tiny. Because we are all, myself included, we are all very susceptible to just taking someone's opinion and go, okay, cool. I'll run with that. But that isn't what we should do. When we're talking about doubtful things that we find in Scripture, things we're not completely sure about, and people have their views, what we should be doing is investigating them. Because then we can come to a very settled place in regards to what we believe. Now, it doesn't, and when we do that, I think we also come to the realization that those people holding those other views, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean that they can't be part of our church or whatever. It just means they have a different way of looking at those things. And you've come to understand that. And you've tried to understand that. Again, so often when people hear teaching on the more doubtful parts of prophecy, they're either wanting their teacher to just cut through the red tape, dude, and just tell me what to believe. Or they just want their teacher to confirm what they already believe. Instead of, Lord, what does your word say? Lord, I will investigate. I will dig and see what your word says. Well, guys, as we move through the book of Revelation, I'm going to be sharing with you from time to time those varying views on some of the doubtful things. I'm not just going to tell you what I think. Matter of fact, most of the time I won't even tell you what I think. I'll tell you what the views are. I'll tell you what Scripture seems to say. And then I'll leave that to you and the Lord to work through. But I think that is a healthy way to approach these sorts of passages in Scripture that we are not sure about. Thirdly, as I spoke about previously, hold your convictions with love. Hold your convictions and your beliefs with love. Just like Paul told the Corinthians, love is more important than ripping people to shreds because they don't agree with you on some doubtful thing. Fourthly, worship the God of Revelation. This is big. This is big, guys. A very biblical reality that we all need to hold tightly to is that if you have all the end times knowledge in the world, you've read every book, you've studied every graph, you have all the timeline, you've got it all down, and it does not lead you to an increased desire to worship and love God, it is worthless. It is worthless because this book was intended to bring you to the foot of God's throne in worship and in awe. And so we need to realize that should be an overriding solution to these other problems, that we worship the God of Revelation. Now, in this final list, I want to kind of reinforce just up front some of the things that we're going to see in Revelation that are inevitable. We've talked a lot about doubtful things, right? I want to talk about some things that are crystal clear. Some of them, probably most of them, you already know. I love when we get to hear the things we already know from Scripture, but this is what, these things are certainties, okay, from the book of Revelation. Number one, life as we know it will come to an end, and there is such a thing as life after death. Pretty self-explanatory, yes? I know as Christians, this is a very important part of theology, but this is something that Revelation pounds down over and over as being inevitable. Number two, my favorite, Jesus is coming again. Amen? Did you know that more than one-fourth of the Bible consists of prophecy? One-fourth of all the Bible consists of prophecy. In the Old Testament, not the New, in the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to Jesus' second coming, to Him returning to this earth. Did you know that? In the New Testament, of the 260 chapters, there are more than 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ. That is one out of every 30 verses. Someone's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. 23 of the 27 New Testament books have an emphasis on the return of Jesus Christ. This is my favorite one, right? For every prophecy in Scripture that was concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies regarding His second coming. Guys, it is everywhere, and He is coming again. It is inevitable. Number three, God will judge all people. Unbelievers are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment by God that we will get to when we study Revelation chapter 20. And the believer's works will be judged at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That stuff's going to happen. It's inevitable. Number four, believers will have abundant life forever, whereas unbelievers will suffer eternal torment and separation from God. Number five, evil will be punished and eradicated. Every wrong is going to be made right. Every injustice will be judged. And evil and sin will finally and totally be destroyed forever. Oh, for that day. Amen. Number six, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's inevitable. God will return this world. He will make a new world and a new heavens, and He will return them to their original creation. Some believe, and I think rightly so, it will be even better than the original creation. So, guys, there's some lists. Just some lists that give us a bit of a foretaste of what's to come, as well as some important things that I think can help keep us on the right path. Again, I mentioned this a moment ago. I read a quote this week from a relatively well-known teacher saying that the public teaching of Revelation is irrelevant to a believer's walk with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I hope you don't. And even if you have no clue about the book of Revelation, I hope you could say, no, that's not true, simply based on what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You remember what he said there? All Scripture, how much? Okay, so Genesis to the very end of Revelation, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Towards what end? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Guys, is the book of Revelation relevant? Is it relevant for our lives? Even if we had no idea in our head that, oh my gosh, Jesus is about to come any second, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, even if we didn't have those ideas in our heads, the book of Revelation would still be relevant for us. It would still be profitable for us. So I hope you're at least convinced of that. So on that note, let's continue. How much time I got? I got time. Let's continue by reading the first three verses of Revelation. That might be the longest I ever took to get to the text, but nonetheless. Because these verses, as I said before, really intended to be kind of a prologue, an introduction to this book. So I think we are well served in not dismissing them or glossing over them. Would you start reading with me there at verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the Apostle John wrote these three opening verses here to basically introduce us to the main subject of the book, to the purpose of the book, and the theme that is often dealt, that will weave itself throughout almost every page of this book. And really, in a very short form, all of that can be found in the very first phrase. What's the very first phrase of verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ. George told me this morning that if he had to get up and preach, he probably couldn't get past those five words. I do. Well, obviously I can, but I get it. I absolutely get it. And you could spend a long time on that right there. Guys, that tells us that this revelation is not only directly from Jesus, but it is about him as well. It is the revelation that he gives us, and it is him being revealed. As I said before, revelation is relevant, okay? Five words into the book, and we just found out how relevant it is. Guys, our single greatest spiritual need is to know Jesus Christ. That's it. There is nothing greater. And no other book reveals his majesty like this one. If you want to, you are going to meet Jesus in this book. It is inevitable. Now, the word revelation here, I want to spend a little time on this because there can be some confusion for some people on this issue. The word revelation there is the translation of a Greek word, apokalypsos, and which means, we get the word apocalypse from it, as you might guess. That word means, apocalypse, by the way, does not mean, oh, a horrible war, apocalypse is coming. That's the way the world uses it. Apocalypse means a disclosure, an unveiling, or a bringing to light that which is hidden. That's all the word means. Oh, and by the way, pet peeve for me, it's not revelations, it's revelation. You know, it's like, turn with me to Revelations chapter 1. You ever heard people say that? It's not. Now, you might go, well, what in the world? Who cares about that, right? Well, actually, it's not unimportant because the subject of this book in these five words is singular. It's not plural. It's Jesus. It's not all the other millions of things that people think are most fascinating about this book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that was the title that was given to this book in the Latin translation of the New Testament, roughly about 400 years or so after Christ's death. They just grabbed that first little phrase from John chapter verse 1, rather, and the Greek title is Apocalypse. That's the name of the book. And you know, it's interesting to me that the very first appearance of that word, apocalypse, apokalypsis, that appears in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verse 32, is also about Jesus. It's used by a man by the name of Simeon, who took the baby Jesus in his arms. You guys remember this story? And he blessed him. And then he proclaimed to everybody around him that this baby is a light of revelation, apocalypsis, to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. And the fact that the Apostle John specifically chose that particular word to begin this particular book tells us that God intends for this book to bring light to its readers. It is to be understood by its readers. You know how many times I've heard people say, I don't really read Revelation because I just can't understand it. The very title of the letter, the book, says, yes, you can. It is the revealing, not the hiding, not the let me make it a really tough puzzle that you can't figure out. It's the revealing. This means, guys, that we have to understand from the very beginning, the book of Revelation is not a riddle that we have to solve. So many people treat it that way. It is an apocalypse, a revealing. That's what the book of Revelation does for us. It takes off the veil. It reveals to us, I think, more than any other book of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Now, in the next verse and a half here, John's going to give us the purpose of the book of Revelation. And he's also going to throw in there basically how the book of Revelation was communicated. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So, guys, this, just let me deal with this part here real quick before we get to the purpose. This section is kind of God's chain of communication. Did you notice that? Right? First, you notice the message proceeds from the Father to who? To the Son. Okay? Then, secondly, the communication then proceeds from the Son through an angel. Thirdly, the communication then goes from that angel as the Lord's messenger to John. And then finally, the communication of this book is from John to the body of Christ. Okay? But I especially want you to notice how John refers to himself here, and actually he refers to us this way as well. He calls us and him a what? A bond servant. Such an important word that we need, especially when it's applied to believers. It's the Greek word doulos. Now, doulos was someone who was owned by his master, a slave. Okay, that is what the word means. He was owned by his master, lock, stock, and barrel. He was totally under the authority, the power of his master. He was dependent on the master for everything, for his responsibilities, for his daily food, for housing, for supplies, for his purpose in life. But he was this slave, the doulos, was different from other slaves in that the bondservant had voluntarily chosen to be his master's slave because he loved him. And it's in that, guys, that we find what I think is one of the most blessed paradoxes of the Christian faith. It is only when we choose to become slaves of Christ that we ever find freedom. And yet so often we fight his authority. We fight his lordship. Freedom in Christ, there is freedom from sin. There's freedom from self. There's freedom from Satan. Freedom from the world. I mean, the simple truth is everybody is a slave to something or someone, right? The only real question is, who is your master? That's really the key point. How many of you remember the old Bob Dylan song from his Christian phase, right? You got to serve somebody, right? That chorus said it very simply and very plainly, right? What he said, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And with that in mind, I want to say something here that I think is really important as we're kicking off this study in Revelation. You will not understand or appreciate fully this book unless you are a bondservant. Who was it written to? Who's the recipients, guys? Bondservants. You are not fully going to grasp and embrace this book unless you are a bondservant of Christ. So many people, as they approach this book, they think the most important thing is, well, I got to go out and get me a good commentary, you know? Got to get me the latest, greatest book that was written on it. That is not the most important thing. That's not even near the top of the list, in my opinion. Guys, if Revelation was written to bondservants, then I would say that the single most important thing, if you want to understand this letter, would be surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ as his slaves. Amen? That is an important part of understanding this book. The most important thing is not figuring out who the Antichrist is, or when the rapture is going to be happening, or whether your new credit card is the mark of the beast because it's got three sixes in it somewhere. Okay? That is not important. If we want to understand this book where Jesus Christ is revealed, we have to be His bondservants. We have to be included in who it was written to. And then you'll notice right there in the middle of verse 1, John wrote that this book was unveiled and given to Jesus Christ and then to John for the express purpose of showing Jesus' bondservants the things which must soon take place. That word "show" there means to exhibit, to disclose, to point out. Once again, you can kind of see the meaning of apocalypsis. Revelation is seen there. And again, guys, God really couldn't be any clearer. He intends this book of Revelation to be understood by His bondservants. He didn't send us some big mystical puzzle to figure out. His desire is for us to understand His overarching plan, to understand His purposes. That's why He's given us this book that we're going to study together. And John points out that the events that the Lord wants to show us must soon take place. Now, I don't know if that raises a question in your mind, but if these events that are in this book were supposed to happen soon, right, because that's what it says, and they haven't occurred over the last 2,000 years since this book was written, then what in the world is going on here, right? Because it seems like maybe it might be wrong. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, in Peter, the Apostle Peter, talking about the end of the world, he reminds us there of a very important fact in this regard. Listen to what he says. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day." And Peter then goes on and says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So guys, if God is to be considered slow in bringing all of these things about, when we go 2,000 years, my word, why is He dragging His feet? He's really slow about this. If that's kind of how we might feel about this, the reason for it is entirely the result of His patience and His mercy. That 2,000 years is God's love, man. Yeah, God could have done all of this 5 minutes after He rose from the dead, but He desired that many would come into His kingdom. He desired that many would be saved. And so while we wait, He has left us this singular book whose purpose is to reveal to us both Jesus Christ and the things that must soon take place. And of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, the manner of how this book was first communicated is brought out again there at the end of verse 1. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant, John. I'm pointing that out again because of that word "communicated." That word means something. We would probably read that and go, oh yeah, they talked with one another. But the word "communicated" there actually means to speak and to show. It means both things. And as you might be aware, John was communicated with by both the spoken word and with visions, wasn't he? He saw things. John says, "I saw, I witnessed it. I saw these things. I didn't just have someone tell me about them." He also saw them. And these are visions that you know, he saw things in them that are you know, full of symbolic meaning. We're going to see that as soon as verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. We obviously aren't going to get to that tonight, but we'll see it as soon as that. But again, these symbols were designed by God to be understood. Understood according to the normal meaning of the same symbols that are found elsewhere in Scripture. So we're going to see that the key message of Revelation is delivered in visuals, sometimes even much more so than in just the spoken word. It'll first be what John sees, and then it'll secondly be what he hears. And then verse 2 tells us that all of this was communicated to John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So that word testified there is a Greek word that means to be a witness, to act as a witness, to bear witness. It's validation, verification, proof. That's what John was in this. And it stresses that he was bearing testimony and was an eyewitness of what he received. Now, let's finish this evening. Yep, we got just enough time. Let's finish this evening by reading what I think is a rather amazing conclusion to John's introduction. A conclusion that, again, this is going to be a theme that runs throughout this book. Read verse 3 with me just one more time. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, you'll notice that John begins with the word blessed there. That is the promise of happiness. That's what that word means. Blessed means happy. Okay, so blessed is spiritual blessing and the joy that comes of that from knowing and obeying the truth of this book. This is an amazing verse, guys. I don't know if it's striking you as that, but I hope it does. Because there is no other book in the Bible, not a single one, that promises us a blessing for reading, hearing, and obeying its contents. I also want you to notice that this blessing, guys, is given to those who meet three specific qualifications. Did you notice that? First, it says, he who reads. Secondly, to those who hear. Now, I want you to notice that he who reads is singular, he, while those who hear is plural, those. So both in your personal reading of the book of Revelation, at your home, on your own time, opening this book and reading through it, as well as the corporate teaching of the book, as we are doing here tonight, we receive this blessing. So again, don't fall into that trap of thinking that you can only understand Revelation if someone else teaches it to you. It's not true. Because if it was, this blessing could not be achieved, could it? Sometimes people think they can't read it on their own because it's just confusing. If that was true, this blessing could never be in your life. And yet it is, and here it is. That means you can understand it. That means you should read it. Okay? But I want you to notice something here. Notice that the words hear and heed are linked together by what word? And. Hear and heed, guys, form one concept, not two. The person who genuinely, and this is a biblical truth that goes through a lot of different books, but the person who genuinely hears, in the biblical sense of the word, heeds what they've heard. Okay? Hearing must be combined with obedience, or else it is not hearing, as far as the Bible is concerned. We got all kinds of things that go in one ear and right out the other, right? Sometimes we're like a sieve that way. I am too, right? But what this is saying is that to truly hear is to obey. To truly hear is to heed the things that we are hearing. This theme is going to go throughout the entire book. Of course, it's going to feature very prominently in the letters of Jesus to the churches. What does Jesus say at the end of every single letter to the churches? He who has a ear, let him hear. Do you think Jesus is just saying, hey, I kind of hope you happen to hear this someday? No, he's saying, hear it and obey it. You see, hear and heed. The Greek word and the knowledge and the application of this book here is so urgent because as verse 3 says, for the time is near. The Greek word there for time is a period of time, not a specific point in time. The time in mind here is the time of Christ's return that is marked out by all that will precede it and happen just before, during, and after it. Guys, the time when God will fulfill these prophecies that are in this book was near when John wrote this book. Now, that may sound to you like, well, again, well, it doesn't sound that near. you know. But do you know what the word near means here? It means at hand. That's what it means, at hand. Or very literally, this could be translated, the time is next. The time is next. The next thing, guys, is going to be the things in this book coming to pass. The emphasis, as you can tell, is on urgency, isn't it? It's on urgency. Let me just real quick, as we wind down here, let me share with you this. It's a fictional story, but it really impacted me the first time I ever heard it. Satan once called his demons, and he said that he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid men and women in the ruin of their soul. Okay? And he asked which one of them would want to go. And one of the creatures came forward and said, I will go. And so Satan said, all right, if I send you, what are you going to tell the children of men? And the demon said, I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven. And Satan said, they won't believe you. Because in the heart of every human is a bit of heaven. In the end, everyone knows that right and good must have victory. You may not go. Then another one came forward, darker and fouler than the previous one. And Satan said, if I send you, what are you going to tell the children of men? And he said, I will tell them that there is no hell. And Satan looked at him and said, no. No, they will not believe you, because in every human heart there is a thing called a conscience, an inner voice that testifies to the truth that not only will good triumph, but that evil will be defeated. You may not go. Then the one last creature came forward, this one from the darkest place of all, and Satan said to him, and if I send you, what are you going to say to the men and women to aid them in the destruction of their souls? And he said, I will tell them that there is no hurry. And Satan said, go at once. Guys, what Jesus is getting across through John right here in our passage is urgency. Urgency. Because Satan has successfully duped the world and far too often the church into believing there's really no big hurry here. There's no urgency. He's robbed us of that sense of urgency. As believers, whether we would say this out loud or not, so often the reality is we assume, I'll just get serious about Jesus when I'm old. You know, I'll follow Jesus when I, you know, more closely when I got nothing else to do. You know, when I got the grandkids and I'm retired, then I'll really knuckle down and follow Jesus. Or unbelievers, you know, have been led to believe that if they need to, then yeah, I'll follow. I'll trust in Christ when I'm old. You know, in the rest home, I'll get saved then. Do you see what revolves around that? No urgency. No urgency. What a mistake that is. Guys, we have to realize that our day of reckoning with the Lord Jesus Christ is next. Do you realize that? That's what Scripture declares. Final accountability is on the horizon. And as we study the book of Revelation together, I'm praying that we will catch that urgency. Not an urgency to follow Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. To passionately do what He has called us to do. To go where He's called us to go and be what He's called us to be. And that in our own walk with the Lord, and in our ministry, in witnessing to others, that this urgency will be part of our lives every single day. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.